Let us find our rest in thee. We know that Jesus came to die for our sins and to release us from our sins, but also from our fears. We can find rest and peace in him because he is the Prince of Peace. And we see that this morning in John chapter 14, especially in light of the context, because those that Jesus is talking to when we're in John chapter really 13 all the way to 16 and his prayer in 17, but he's with not the multitudes anymore. He's now in this section of John, which is a long section. He's with only 11 people. He's with the disciples. Judas has left, the bad Judas, and there's 11 disciples now, and Jesus is with them, and they are a troubled group. They are almost a dozen who are fearful, who are troubled, who are panicked, who are despairing because their Lord and their Savior was leaving them. He's revealed to them that he's going to die on the cross and he's going to go back to his Father in heaven and they're going to be left behind. And so he has to encourage them. And we kind of see this in chapter 14 where he encourages them with the promise that he's going to come return and take them to heaven. He encourages them that they're going to do greater works than he did through the power of the Holy Spirit and in answer to prayer. And they had a great access to God in prayer, a powerful prayer that the Lord promised to answer when we pray according to his name. Then you remember last week in verses 16 to 21, he promised a wonderful resource in that they would have the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them. He says that when he leaves, he will ask the Father, and the Father will give them another helper. Some versions translate the word helper as counselor or comforter. He's going to give them someone to replace himself, another helper, which would be the Holy Spirit, to be their counselor, their comforter, their helper. And of course, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and now from that point on to today indwells every believer forever. For those of us who are believers in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, living within us, empowering and enabling us for ministry. He comforts, he counsels us, he convicts us of sin, he helps us know what to say when we have to talk to others about our faith, he guides us into truth, he gives us boldness, he tutors us in the scriptures that he wrote himself, he intercedes for us when we pray, all kinds of benefits that we have by having the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So Jesus comforted his troubled disciples by saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. I'll come and be with you in verse 18. And of course, he appeared to his apostles after his resurrection, and he lives in all of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He expressed our unity with him and with the Father in verse 20. Last week we saw, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So believers become part of an intimate, interactive love relationship with God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And that leads us to this morning's passage in verse 21. We wrap up chapter 14 of John's Gospel. And in response to Jesus saying at the end of verse 21, I will disclose myself to him, talking about the believer that loves him, Judas spoke up with a question in verse 22. He was perplexed. Everybody there? John 14, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now, the first thing to notice there is that the Holy Spirit kindly and mercifully inspired John A., the author of this, to put a little parenthesis remark after Judas's name, to indicate which Judas this was. This is Judas, but not Iscariot. Not the one who left in chapter 13 to go and betray Jesus. Throughout years of history, you don't find a lot of people today named Judas. And since 1800, you find very few Benedicts, like Benedict Arnold. Not since the 40s do you find many people named Adolf. Our music ministry leader and drummer is Steve, not Elderboard, Holmes. In the New Testament, there's a John A. There's a John B., John the Baptist, right? John has been a very popular name over many years, but after 17 years of me being here at New Life, I haven't found any other Johns. There's probably a reason. There may be a similar reason for that. There were two guys named Judas among Jesus' inner circle of a dozen disciples. The bad one left, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And this is the good one. His name is Judas, not Iscariot. And he remained here amongst the 11. He's faithful. He's one of the disciples. He's a believer. And he asks the question, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us, but not to the world? Now keep in mind that the disciples didn't really fully understand that Jesus' plan was different than their messianic expectations. They, like most Jewish people, were looking for the military Messiah. The Messiah who come and take over, overthrows their enemies, sets up his kingdom on earth, in Jerusalem. He would overthrow the oppressors, the Roman government. That's the kind of messianic expectation that they had for the Messiah. So when Judas asks this question, probably he's asking, how is it that you're going to disclose yourself to us after your resurrection, but not to the rest of the world? Aren't you going to set up your kingdom? Aren't you going to show yourself as the Messiah of the world and the King of the world? What's going to happen with all those prophecies that say the Messiah will one day rule and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem? Isn't that going to take place here soon? How can you not show yourself to the world? What's going on? Of course, those Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. He will return. He will destroy Israel's enemies. He will set up his millennial kingdom headquartered in the capital city of Israel, which is Jerusalem. At a second coming, the world will see him. He will be disclosed to the entire world, as he himself taught in Matthew 24:30, where Jesus said, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming of the cloud on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The world will see him at his second coming, but before that would come the rapture, resurrection of believers that Jesus promised at the first part of chapter 14. Before that would come his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, which he'd been trying to reveal to his disciples all along here in chapters 13 and chapter 14. But the disciples didn't realize the timing of it all, and so we have the question asked by Judas, not Iscariot, why are you going to reveal yourself to us? What happened to your plan to reveal yourself to the rest of the world? And starting in verse 23, Jesus indirectly answered his question by pointing to the increasingly intimate love relationship that they, the apostles, and us today, his disciples, would now have with himself and with God the Father. We see Jesus' plan starting in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That verse is such a beautiful picture of our relationship, our personal, individual relationships that each of us have with God the Father and with God the Son. Because He loved us first and showed that love, demonstrated that love on the cross, we can love Him back, and we do that, we show that love, how does the verse say? By obedience, by keeping His word. Back in verse 15, just a few verses earlier, Jesus told them of the connection between love and keeping His word. In verse 15 He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And last week in the final verse, verse 21 that we read before we came into today's passage, verse 21, one verse earlier, says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So we show our love for Jesus. He first loved us, so we love Him back. And the way that we demonstrate or express or practice our love for Him is by keeping His word. And what we see in this is there's a growing, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son and the children of God, which is us. It's a growing love. It's a love that matures and deepens. Jesus said, He will disclose myself to the one who keeps His commandments. He'll disclose himself to the one who keeps his commandments. This isn't talking about salvation knowledge here. It's talking about relational knowledge, experiential knowledge. We grow to know him more. We deepen the love relationship. He discloses himself more and more as we walk in loving obedience with him. In the next chapter, in chapter 15, verse 10, he makes a similar promise. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see the connection there between abiding in Him, walking in His commandments, walking in obedience and relationship with Him, and the growing love relationship that comes from it. We'll abide in Him, He'll abide in us. The relationship progresses as we yield to His Word, as we walk in obedience with Him. That's really the theme of John's first epistle, John A's first epistle. This is his gospel, but he wrote three epistles, right? First, second, and third John. And in his first epistle, the theme of it is all about fellowship with God. How to have fellowship with Jesus, how to have fellowship with the Father. And he says in 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The word means completed, whole, mature. Our love matures as we walk in obedience, keeping his word, as we abide in him. So the love of God matures or grows or deepens in our lives when we obey him. So Jesus said in verse 23, the one who lovingly keeps his word, my Father will love him, and we, God the Father, God the Son, will come to him and make our abode with him. Our abode. We don't really use that word, abode, much. The word for abode literally means make our home in him. We will come and make our home with him. We're going to be taken to his abode in heaven someday when he returns to take us home. But until then, he'll make his abode, his home, in us. He'll be at home in us. If we're abiding, loving believers, when we're yielded to him, he'll make his home in us. He indwells all his people in the Holy Spirit, but he makes his home in those who are walking in obedience. Abiding in obedience, or abidience is a word I invented. So the question to ask yourself is, when I think of my heart, is it a home for the Lord, or is it more like a hotel? Is he at home there? Is he comfortable in my, is he dwelling in me? Or is he just kind of in there, you know, like unwelcomed almost? Have I welcomed him in? Does he feel at home here? Am I making him comfortable in my heart? Am I like a home or a hotel? Am I like an abode or a boarding house? Is he in me, or am I like an inn? Sometimes we might think, I wish I lived in the first century where I could see Jesus, I could touch him, I could watch him do his miracles, I could have been an eyewitness, I could have been one of the 12. Wouldn't that have been awesome to actually see the miracles and travel around and listen to the teaching of him? James MacDonald, the commentator, made the claim, by the Spirit of God, we can actually know Christ better today than the disciples knew him when he was on earth. That's an amazing claim, but it's true because we can have intimate, real, personal relationship fellowship with him by faith, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that relationship grows closer and closer when we start walking with him in obedience. Warren Wiersbe said, our experience with God ought to go deeper and deeper, and it will as we yield to the Spirit of truth and permit him to teach us and guide us. If we love God and obey him, he will manifest his love to us in a deeper way each day. The more we walk in obedience, the closer we get. And so what do we do when we fail? We confess our sins and we start walking again. But you see the connection there between abiding and maturing in that relationship. It becomes more and more intimate when we obey. Conversely, though, in verse 24, Jesus warned, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He who does not love me does not keep my words. I don't think he's referring here to unbelievers, because of course they don't love him or keep his word. But it seems to me it's a warning to us, to believers, that sometimes we can fail to love him. We can fail to show that love to him by obeying him. We can fail to keep his commandments. And notice, it's not just his word. He says it's not his word, it's his Father's word. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The Father and the Son, of course, are one. So when Jesus spoke or taught, he was speaking the word of God, the Father. And you might be thinking, as he's talking about this love relationship and obedient relationship and this growing relationship with us, his disciples, how does that answer the asking of Judas back in verse 22. Judas not Iscariot asks, When are you going to disclose yourself? How are you going to disclose yourself to us but not to the world? How does this answer his question? It seems like he's talking about a whole different topic here. But what Jesus is saying is that he would be disclosed or revealed or shown to the world, first of all, to his disciples, and then through his disciples, which is us, to the world. He's going to show himself to the world through his loving, growing relationship that he has with us, and that we're going to be the ones that disclose him to the world. So the more we walk in a growing love relationship with him, the more he will be disclosed to the world around us. And we're the ones who are out there pointing people to Jesus. And the way that we're going to be effective in sharing our faith and pointing people to Jesus is being in an abiding, obedient, daily walk with him. A relationship that's growing will be a witness to others. But that requires the help of the indwelling helper, the Holy Spirit, who provides inspiration and illumination in verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." I've been with you, I've been teaching you, right? "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Here's Jesus. He's finishing up 3+ years of abiding with his inner circle of apostles, spending time with many, but spending intimate time with the inner circle. They learn from his spoken teaching. They saw his perfect example. They watch him heal. They watch him preach. They learned his words, the word of God, and they would need to keep it, of course. And the way that they would keep it when he leaves them would be they would have the helper, the Holy Spirit, to come into their lives, to indwell them. Remember, Jesus promised that he would ask the Father, and the Father would give them the Holy Spirit back in verse 16. And of course, we know in Acts chapter 2, the Father sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost so that they got the Holy Spirit. But what would the Holy Spirit do? How would he help them in verse 26? He says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He's going to help those apostles understand the things that Jesus taught them, which they didn't understand at first, a lot of which they weren't catching on to. Obviously, Judas, not Iscariot, didn't catch on to this whole timing of his return and all this. There are things they didn't understand at first, so he would help them understand, and he would help them remember. Now, that was especially important for the apostles and their associates, because some of them would be the human authors of the New Testament scriptures. Remember, as we said last week, the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote down God's word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Your scripture, your English translation of the Bible, the word of God is God-breathed. Okay, in the original language, it's God-breathed. Every jot and tittle comes from the Lord, but it was written down by humans, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, how would John A., who wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, how would Paul, how would Peter, how would some of these guys be able to remember all the things that Jesus did and said so that they could write their eyewitness account and quote him word for word, where every word is from God? How could they remember that? Now, I hate to ask this question, but can anyone here this morning remember anything I said last Sunday? Just raise your hand. Nobody can, right? 1 week. One sermon. And I don't blame you for that. I can't remember it either. But the Holy Spirit brought those things that Jesus taught to their remembrance and inspired them so they could write the Word of God. So you have the Word of God in your hands. You have an English translation, and if you have NIV, NAS, New King James, King James, you have a very accurate English translation of the inspired, inerrant, perfect Word of God. That's wonderful. But I think verse 26 also has application, not just to the inspiration of the New Testament, but application to believers today as well, because the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us not only inspired the Word of God, but he illumines it. He says he will teach you. The author of the Bible tutors you, the reader of the Bible. Those of us who study it, if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and he tutors us in his own word. That's a wonderful thing, and it's taught in 1 John. In John's first epistle, in chapter 2, verse 27, he calls the Holy Spirit the anointing here. He says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. In other words, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and the Holy Spirit teaches you. You don't really rely on human teachers. You can go to the Word yourself and learn because the Holy Spirit's your tutor, the author of the book. And we talked about this before, like if we had Gary Reben here and you have his book and he came over this afternoon and you've been reading his book, you say, hey Gary, come here. You're talking about this in chapter 3 here, and you could ask some questions, you could interact with the author. It brings so much more meaning to the scripture, to the book. We have the author of this book indwelling us, helping us to understand it. And I'm not saying that you can go and the Holy Spirit's going to give you some new thing that isn't in here. He's going to take the Word of God, which is complete, and help you understand it and apply it to your life. If he tells you something additional to this, forget that, because I don't know what that is, okay? If he's saying, if somebody's saying to your mind, go do this thing that's unbiblical, that's not the Holy Spirit. He's only going to teach the Word of God. But he is going to help you understand the Word of God. You have something very special. You can pay a lot of money to go to some seminary somewhere or Bible college, and I'm not saying don't do that. You can have teachers, but you have the Holy Spirit, far greater inside of you, if you're a believer, to illumine the scriptures to you. I don't know if I can emphasize this enough. When you sit down to read your Bible, it's not just like a human being reading some book. It's a Holy Spirit indwelt believer being tutored in the Word of God by God himself. That's awesome. That should encourage me to open up my Bible. That should encourage me as I come upon a new year, 2019, to say, I'm going to read the Bible this year. I'm going to go through one of those little plans on my phone or whatever, in the back of my Bible. I'm going to read through the whole Bible in 1 year. 15 minutes a day, you can read through the whole Bible with the author. How awesome is that? Well, then in a familiar promise of Jesus in verse 27, he comforted his followers, reminding them of his peace that he gives. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's the second time in chapter 14. He told his troubled disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Exact same phrase. Believe in God, believe also in me. The word for trouble means to shudder or to be thrown into confusion, to panic. And he's saying here, don't panic. Yeah, I'm leaving you, but don't panic. Calm down. Don't be troubled. Trust. Believe in me. God has a plan. And he's provided all that we need, including the peace that we would need. Peace I leave with you. My peace, he says, I give to you. Jesus' peace. My peace. As a famous Christmas card, Old Testament messianic prophecies names him in Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, what? Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You don't need to be troubled or to be fearful, it says there at the end of verse 27, because I offer you peace. I'm going to give you peace. The Greek word used here corresponds to the well-known Hebrew word, which would often be used as a greeting or a farewell, which is the word what? Shalom, right? It's more than just an absence of conflict or war. It's a sense of contentment and completeness, of an inner peace, a peace of mind and heart. It transcends the peace that non-Christians get. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16, it says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Jesus is the Lord of peace, and he grants peace in every circumstance. See, it's different than the world's peace. He says, not as the world gives. The world has a peace, but it's a conditional, circumstantial, and therefore temporary peace. It comes and goes. I'm at peace because everything's going smooth. Uh-oh, something went wrong. I'm no longer at peace. I'm troubled. It's back and forth. If your life's going smooth, you're at peace. When you hit a bumpy road, it's no more peace. But Jesus' disciples can have peace in any situation, even with him leaving them, even the persecution they're going to face, even though the fact that, 11 of the 12 would be, or 10 of the 11, I guess, if you don't count John, would be killed, martyred for their faith. In spite of the troubles and difficulties they would face and that believers face, they could have peace. Because the world's peace is based on the externals. The peace that we have is by faith and it's based on the eternals, based on the promises of God. It's the peace that the Apostle Paul said would be provided when we pray about the things that tempt us to be worried. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. You're anxious, you're worried, you're troubled. Here's what you do. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can have that sense of contentment, that well-being, that peace, knowing that God is in control, that's not dependent on your circumstances at all. In the midst of the storm, you can have Jesus' peace. What a wonderful promise. And Jesus continued to teach them, preparing his followers for his death and his leaving in verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You would rejoice that I'm going away. He'll remind his disciples later in chapter 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage that you're going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you from this point on. You should rejoice. You should rejoice that I've completed my mission, that I'm going back to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. And he says, for the Father is greater than I. And we've read all along, though, he's been saying that he and the Father are one, that they're equal, that he and the Father are equal. He claimed that in John 10:30 and all kinds of other places. In John 10:30, when he claimed that I and the Father are one, the religious rulers tried to kill him because he's claiming to be God. So now he states, but the Father is greater. Well, he's talking about the fact that here he, Jesus, has taken his glory that he had in heaven and laid it aside, all his privileges and prerogatives as God, and he came down and became a little baby. Grew up as a teenager, became a human, and Philippians 2 tells us not only did he become a human, but he took the form of a bondservant, the lowest. He humbled himself completely. And in that sense, the Father was greater because Jesus subjected himself to the Father. But after his resurrection and ascension, when he returns back to heaven, he would return to the glory that he had before, that he laid aside. He prays in chapter 17, verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's going to return to that glory that he had before with the Father. And that wonderful event for him should be something that caused his disciples who love him to rejoice. Your mission's complete. You're going back to the Father. You're going back to the glory that you had, that you laid aside. They should rejoice for that. And he again told them he's going to leave them. But it was to bolster their belief in verse 29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. He's warning them ahead of time, so that when everything goes crazy in the next few hours, when he gets arrested and they're fleeing, and then he's going to be tried with these mock trials, and then he gets crucified and goes through all that horrible experience, they would remember, okay, he told us this. They wouldn't panic. They wouldn't have to be all upset because they waited. This is his plan. This is God's plan. This is what he told us ahead of time so that when they see it happen, they could believe and say, okay, he told us this. It seems crazy, but this is what he said was God's plan all along. It's going the way he said. It's just encouraging them here. And he continues in verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Here he is in verse 30 saying, I'm running out of time. He's down to hours with them. Not much time left to speak with them. In a few hours, they're going to be scattered. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried and sentenced to die. And notice who's behind it all. It's not really Judas. It's who was indwelling Judas. Satan. Jesus called him out here. He says, for the ruler of the world. That's a term that Jesus had used before. For the devil, the god of this world, is coming. Satan had indwelled Judas. He was using him to go get the rulers together and to get the soldiers so they can come and make the arrest, because he knew where Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, now he's coming. Now's his hour. But notice what he said. Satan has nothing in me. That's a Hebrew idiom. He has nothing in me is a Hebrew idiom that means that basically that Satan had no claim on Jesus. He had nothing that he could charge Jesus with, no sin against him, no reason that he could hold him in death. No doubt Satan thought he had won the battle when he got him arrested and he's going to be crucified. He finally could get Jesus killed and out of the way. The Messiah's dead. But the devil's plan backfired, because it was on that very cross that Jesus won the victory over sin and death, and therefore over Satan, when he paid for our sins. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, through death, Jesus, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It was through his death that Satan orchestrated that Jesus rendered him powerless, defeated him. Satan was defeated by his own plan, and of course God was in charge all along. Jesus wasn't defeated when he got arrested or tried or even killed. He defeated the devil, as he proclaimed earlier in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This was Satan's defeat that was all happening here. It looked like a victory. It was actually a defeat for Satan. And you might, well, how can something, you might ask yourself, how can something be the plan of Satan and yet the plan of God? Well, because God is sovereign, and he can use evil people and evil plans to accomplish his good and perfect plan. And he's done it all through history. You see it in Joseph's life in the Old Testament. Evil men, energized by Satan, put Jesus to death, which allowed God's plan to succeed, that he could pay for our sins. He could be our substitute and our sacrifice so that we could be saved. And then in our final verse, Jesus readies his followers to move out from the upper room toward the cross. Verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Notice the connection between love and obedience there. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus knew where he's going. Disciples really didn't, even though he told them. But he knew that in a matter of hours he'd be on that cross. And he willingly went. He wasn't forced to go. He went out of his love for God the Father, he says. That the world may know that I love the Father, I'm going. I'm doing exactly what he commanded. It's going to look like chaos to you guys, but I'm doing exactly what God the Father has planned to provide your salvation. And he did it out of his love for the Father. That's how we show love to God. We obey him. In this case, a very difficult thing, but he went and he showed his love to the entire world for the Father, that he would submit himself to the Father's will and die on that cross. And it seems like the last few words there, that last phrase in verse 31, seem to indicate that he's taken his followers out of the upper room. Let us go from here toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll pray and sweat drops of blood and he'll be arrested and all that. On the way, it's chapter 15, where apparently he walks by some vineyards and he teaches about abiding in the vine, that he is a vine and they are the branches, and he teaches them about fruit and all that kind of stuff. We'll see that in chapter 15. Next Sunday will be a Christmas message. We'll go back to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 2 and look at the announcement of the birth of Christ by the angels to the shepherds in the field. And then in 2 weeks we'll hit chapter 15 and learn about abiding in the vine. But a couple application points and we'll close with a song this morning. Number one, disclose Jesus to the world. It's our job. He wasn't disclosing himself then to the world. He was disclosing himself to us, to his followers. Now it's our job to disclose him to the world, to tell the good news. This Christmas season, as you meet family and friends and you have Christmas parties and everything's about Christmas, tell people the reason for the season. Give them tracts. Give them DVDs. Talk to them about the Savior. Talk to them about the difference that Jesus made in your life. We are the ones who disclose or reveal Jesus to the world. Secondly, sit down with the Spirit and His Scripture. The author, the anointing, the Holy Spirit will tutor you in His Word. And when you learn and memorize it, He'll bring it back to your memory when you need it so you can apply it. He'll illumine it to you. Trust that you can go daily to one-on-one spirit seminary with the scriptures and let the tutor, the Holy Spirit, tutor you in His word. Third, express your love to the Lord. How do you express your love to the Lord? Obey His commands. Keep His commandments. Take His word and apply it to your life. Walk in obedience. Walk in obedient relationship with Him. We call it abidience. Abiding is walking in obedient relationship with Jesus. Spending time with Him. And then fourth, trust the Father's control. God's plan doesn't always look good in the immediate here and now and immediate future. It looks a little scary, maybe. It looks like this can't be God's plan, but God is in control. The state of California is going to tax you for your texts. That can't be God's plan. God is in control. Hopefully it doesn't happen, but God's in control. War could break out. An earthquake could happen. All kinds of things could happen. A catastrophe was happening in these disciples' minds, and yet God was in control. And He's warning them ahead of time so that when it happened, they'd remember, hey, God's got a plan. He's going to return. Everything's going to happen like He says. He's going to take us to heaven. We don't need to panic. Instead, we can pray for peace. That's the next one. Pray for peace. You say, pray for world peace. Okay, pray for world peace if you want. But when you have trouble in your own life, when you're fearful, panicked, concerned, do what Paul said in Philippians 6 and 7. Pray with thanksgiving. Let the Lord know what you're concerned about. Cast your cares on Him, Peter said, because He cares for you. And He'll give you that peace that guards your heart and mind. That inner sense He's in control. That inner peace. Remember, peace is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives is love, joy, peace. And then lastly, believe in Jesus for eternal life. If you haven't yet come to the place where you believe in Jesus, where you've trusted Him as your own Savior, understand the reason for Christmas is that God sent His Son to save. He sent the greatest gift of all. We give little gifts as tokens, but the original gift is a Savior, God's own Son. If to this point you have not said yes to Jesus and believed in Him, today's the day. What better season than Christmas to receive the gift? Like any gift that's given to you, that's sitting there under the tree with your name on it, and you go look at it and say, I don't know what I'm going to do with that. It's no good unless you go pick it up and receive it. Open it up. In this case, receive Jesus as your Savior. The Bible teaches, the Old Testament pointed to Him with a plethora of prophecies. He fulfilled it by a myriad of miracles that He did, a multitude of miracles He performed. He proved who He was. We have everything we need to believe in Jesus. It's your choice. I'm going to reject the gift, leave it under the tree, or I'm going to believe in Jesus for eternal life. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe in Him. Would you do that if you haven't done that? I'm trusting most of you have. But there comes a time where you did it, and if you haven't done it yet, today's the day. Please stick around afterwards and talk to myself or go through a tract or something with somebody and trust Christ. You can do it by yourself. Just ask Him to save you. Realize He died on the cross for you and believe in Him. Please don't miss that. Don't miss the reason for the season. Let's pray and we'll close with a final praise song. Father God, we're so grateful for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that You, because You love the world so much, sent Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How awesome is it that we can live forever with You in a perfect place, in Your abode forever, in paradise, instead of where we deserve, in hell, suffering for our sins. You provided a Savior. You provided forgiveness when Jesus suffered in our place. Lord, we are grateful for that. We recognize that ultimate display of love and respond back and love to You by just trying to walk with You. Keep Your word, confess our sins, and walk with You again. Help us learn to rely on the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. Help us to open up the Word of God each day and get to know You better. Help us obey what we learn in Your word and turn from sin and walk in obedience and just grow in our relationship with You. Help each of us in the next 7 days be able to come back here next Sunday and know You a little closer. Teach us to abide in the days ahead. And Lord, send us out as your ambassadors, disclosing and revealing you to the world around us, especially this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.